Welcome to those of you also that are in our virtual service today. Thank you for tuning in, and from wherever you may be around the globe, we have the privilege of sharing in God's Word today, and we're going to pray as we prepare to do that. Father, please open the eyes of our understanding, stir up our hearts where we need to be stirred, convict us or challenge us or encourage us or comfort us. Lord, we have so many things with which we contend in this world. And I thank you that your word speaks to them and that you have made yourself known to us. So by your Holy Spirit, please make the words of the scriptures alive in us so that they can live through us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've been debating this. Do we need to review last Sunday for those of you that were here, because it's kind of our lead in here to the book of Daniel. So we spent last Sunday talking about where is God, how do we find God, how does the scripture describe God, and certainly he is omnipresent, he is everywhere. Then we looked into all these other passages. So those of you that can remember, you're going to help me do this, right? So God is above us, and he is beneath or below us. He is in front of us. He is before us. He is behind us. He is near us. He is far from us. He has inscribed us on his hand. He is within us. He is around us, upon us, and he surrounds us. All right? And those are just a few of the ways that Scripture fleshes out for us how we experience the living presence of God in our world. I want to ask you a question as we start this morning. As you think back on your week and the things that you did you do it or did God do it? Did you do it or did God do it? There's this adage, I'm not sure what you call this technically, grammatically, somebody can fill me in, but man proposes, God disposes. Have you ever heard that statement before? It's kind of a paraphrase, a little more pithy, I suppose, than Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's this dynamic tension that we continually bump into between what is the human responsibility and what is the sovereign work of God. How is God involved in our life, and yet what does he ask or expect from us? And when it actually starts coming out of us, then you have to pause and ask yourself, am I really doing this? I mean, I am doing this, but do I see that God is at work doing it at the same time? So we all have to wrestle against our actions, our attitudes, our words, our investments in life against the backdrop of the sovereignty of God, his will, his decree. Some of us have been wrestling with some of these concepts a little bit on Wednesday morning in our Rise Up study for men. On Wednesday night, as we got getting into 1 Peter, there are situations there where we see both dynamics of the work of God and the work of man and how we bring them together. And Daniel, as we turn to that book this morning, continue our theme on how do we thrive, is going to show us one example of how life bumps into these things, how we have to wrestle with them right out the chute in verse 1 of chapter 1. It begins, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's 605 BC, if you want to write that in the margin, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's the work of man. Nebuchadnezzar came, he besieged the city, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar left Jerusalem, with all the stuff he took with him that we'll get to in just a moment, I'm pretty sure he was thinking, I did this. So the scriptures remind us, well, he did, but in the end, it was really the Lord who gave the people of Judah into his hand. So we face this question, what is our government doing? And what is going on in the governments of the world? And sometimes we need to push ourselves to ask a better and deeper question, which is, what is God doing? Because He is above, beneath, before, behind, around, in everything that is going on. The leaders of the world are not apart from His intervention. And then we ask ourselves the follow-up question, so then how do I live in the reality of this fact? That human beings are acting, but God is the one who is behind it all. As someone said, everything that happens, God has either appointed or He has allowed. One or the other. And so we live in the crucible of our experience, but not always absolutely certain about what God is up to and what God's timeline is like. We can sometimes see it better in retrospect than we see it while we're living it in the moment. But the Scriptures solidifies us in our life. We thrive in our life when we recognize that whatever man is doing, God is bigger and He's behind. So we are really living out the works of God. Scripture says He made us by His hands, and we are the works of His hands, and we do the works of His hands. Now, I'm sorry to crush your self-esteem this morning if you thought everything going on in your life was of you. But you have to wrestle with the fact that it's really not. So let's take a very immediate example. This week I turned on my news feed and it announced to me that President Biden had made a statement that he is now going to run for a second term. Now, whatever you think about that is not my concern. All right? We as believers have a bigger concern. Our concern is, what is God going to do in this? Because this is all about what God is up to in the world. And so we will find our footing and we find peace and hope and comfort and sustenance in the fact that the world can do what the world wants to do because, whether they know it or not, they're not doing it independently of the eternal sovereign plan of God. And Daniel becomes a master example of this for us in the Old Testament. He gives us help to see the world. He gives us hope for what God can and will do in the midst of a foreign, hostile government. He gives us perspective about how to order ourselves in these kind of circumstances. And so we're going to start with just a little bit of background. For many of you, the story of Daniel, the account of Daniel, I believe it's a historical record. There's not only biblical, but extra-biblical evidence that puts him in this period of history. And so here's just the quick flash of what's going on in the world. Israel, the chosen people of God, have been rebelling against God now for centuries. And God has warned them faithfully through His prophets that if they continue to reject Him and to worship false gods, then He will eventually remove them from their land. So in 714, another king, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came in, besieged the northern part of Israel, the 10 tribes that when the Old Testament splits Israel, calls the 10 northern tribes Israel, and the southern tribes are called Judah. And about that period, just before 700, Sennacherib comes in, wipes them out, takes them, and scatters them all around the world. Then we jump ahead a century, and now we're, as we said, 605 BC, and the Babylonians have asserted their global dominance. Now you think, as we read the news, we look at countries, nations posturing for global dominance. Guess what? It is not a new thing. Okay, so the Babylonians come on the scene. They overthrow the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar puts together a pretty formidable army and he starts gobbling up the countries around him and eventually ends up in the land of Palestine. He comes in 605, the first of three incursions that his army makes into Palestine, and he besieges Jerusalem. And as we read just a moment ago, God handed Jehoiakim, their then reigning king, into his hand. Now, he didn't finish the job, so he came back twice more, and finally in 586, he brings in an army that absolutely decimates Jerusalem, tears down the wall, the temple, and just completely destroys the land. And that is the exile period of the nation of Israel, which Jeremiah prophesied would last for 70 years. This is a contest of political powers, but it is also a contest of religious belief. Because Nebuchadnezzar has his gods, and in his belief system, he is likened unto one. And when he wins wars, that means his God is the more powerful God. And we see evidences of that in the text here, because he doesn't just crush the city, he doesn't just take captives with him, but he invades the temple and he gathers up the instruments of their worship. He hauls them back to Babylon and puts them in the temple of his God, as if to say, my God's bigger than your God. All right? So that's been going on for a long time too. So Daniel becomes one of these royal young men that are hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. For when he leaves, he gathers up these evidences of his God's triumph, but he also takes key people with him that he wants to then enculturate into the life of the Babylonian mindset and use them for his future purposes. Daniel is influential in the world a whole lot longer than the, you know, seven pages that there are in your Bible that record his account. By the time we get through here, we discover that when Cyrus the Great, who is a Persian king, comes and overthrows the Babylonians, he still has Daniel in his palace. That's somewhere between 66 and 70 years later. Okay, just a little aside, I'm making no political or prophetic pronunciation here, but most people figure Daniel was about 18 and 66 or 70 years later, you do the math, he was in his later 80s and he was still serving as a political figure in a government. Okay. Through all of that period of time, Daniel remains steadfastly faithful to the God of his upbringing. This is, I think, one of the things that makes Daniel's account so compelling. Now, sometimes we think the youth of today are our future, but we forget that when our youth are well discipled, they are the present. They have the power, the equipping of God, the capacity to live out their faith now. It's not just a future thing. We aren't totally clear, but it gives the impression that Daniel and his three friends that become sort of centerpiece of these exiles were likely removed from their families. They were certainly brought into the palace of the king. They were put through this indoctrination process, education process. We'll get into that a little bit more. So here we have a guy who is living extracted from the life that he knew, taken to a foreign country. He's now an exile, and he is placed in an environment where that government's worldview is going to try to impress and be and mold his mind and behavior according to their way of thinking. So we live in a world where there are various elements that are trying to shape and mold and force upon people their mindset about how the world should operate. So I say to myself, then Daniel has got to be a pretty good study about how do you stay a straight arrow in the midst of those kind of pressures and influences. I think it's also worth noting that the Old Testament, very clearly the New Testament extends it, but it is most explicit in the book of Deuteronomy, that it is the parents' responsibility to train up their children. Now, that doesn't mean that others are not to be involved in their education or their training. Certainly in our world today, you know, there's para-church ministries that help. There are church ministries that help. There are believing family members and friends that help. But when push comes to shove, it becomes the parents' responsibility to shape those children to the best of their ability. Okay? So it's a challenge to us, and not a whole lot of us here in the room are still engaged in that with our own children, because many of them are now raised and raising their own children. But as grandparents and great-grandparents, we continue to support them and have influence with them. And we have the opportunity to speak broadly to say, and parents have really got to be awake about what's going on in the places that are shaping our kids. Because those who are doing so have an agenda, just like Nebuchadnezzar had an agenda for what he wanted to have these young men trained in. And very often, young people don't come running home and tell the whole story. So parents have to do a bit of digging and maybe even peel back some of our resistances that want to assume everything is going on track, and make sure we know what those influences are, if nothing less than to counteract them. Now, some people will, you know, there's lots of interesting things that come up in this book, by the way. But this is one where people will say, well, then, you know, the only biblical way to raise your children is to homeschool them. Okay? I am not an advocate for homeschool only, but I am an advocate for the spiritual mentoring of children in their home. And that may happen in all of their education, and it may happen in part of their education, but if it doesn't happen at home, it's not likely to happen in an environment where kids spend a lot more hours in the average week. So, here we go. We're going to jump in, read the opening verses of the chapter, and start extracting some principles to help us thrive in a hostile world. Daniel 1, we'll go back to verse 1 and read the first few verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Just note, powers that are hostile to our faith are not concerned about preserving what we use to practice our faith. So in our country so far, we have not seen a lot of churches destroyed. But if you go around the world, you will see churches being destroyed by hostile governments all over the place. We've seen them happen in Turkey. We see them happen all across Africa. We see it government enforced in China and so forth. So, should this begin to happen in our world, in our own land, we can't rely on the fact that a hostile government is going to stick up for our faith, our church buildings, and the elements that we use to practice our worship and faith. They may come when they decide they're going to try to knock it all down. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skill in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understand learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Principle number one that we're going to extract from this, if we are to live in a context and thrive when the leadership of that governance is hostile or unfriendly to our faith, we are going to have to resolve to not defile ourselves. The Babylonians here are seeking to re-acculturate the Israeli people. And you read there, you can read right over it and kind of miss it. But notice, they begin by changing their names. Now, that's our identity. So they're messing with the fundamental identity of these people. I'm not going to take the time to go into it. It's a good study if you want to do it. But every one of those Hebrew names is rooted in the name of God, the God of their worship. And every one of the Babylonian names they are assigned are rooted in the names of the Babylonian gods. So if you want to try to strip the faith heritage out of a person, you redefine them with a name that represents another deity. That was part of the Babylonian program. They had this 3 years of training, and you'll notice it didn't say in the Hebrew scriptures. It was in the language and literature of the Babylonians. Step number two, if you want to shape a person, change their language. Force them to learn a new language and to live within the cultural context of that language and then to be indoctrinated in the education process and so forth. You can be sure that then as today, this process is not values neutral. People always have a value system that they are communicating consciously or unconsciously in the education process. And Daniel, being in his late teens, is ready to face the challenge. I think about this with, you know, we're coming up to graduation season. How many of the senior high school graduates of the schools along the Central Coast across California and the United States are ready when they step out of high school to be able to live out their faith courageously? That's a great challenge for us. And frankly, I think to most people, this acculturation process actually looks pretty good. You know, from the parental point of view, hey, this is a full ride. I get my kid educated. And then you got to ask yourself, but what is the education that they're actually getting? Because the people that are giving it have an intent in giving it. They want something on the other end. The underlying principle here, I think, is that it takes a great deal of courage to cut across the grain of culture think. And we are swallowed up today by the thinking mindset, the patterns, the messages of the broader culture. So those of us who are in Christ need to root ourselves in the mindset of the Scriptures so that we form both the understanding and let God develop in us the courage to stand up in that. Which means, practically, we have to exercise the muscle that enables us to choose to refuse. The general molding of most cultures is to make it offensive and objectionable to refuse the press of the prevailing viewpoint. So we hear words these days like, you know, canceling and silencing and all that sort of stuff. And the terminology may be refreshed, but the process has been going on from day one, all the way back to the garden, when Satan appeared to Adam and Eve and tried to remake their thinking so that they disbelieved God and would act upon a different set of principles. So where are we? Well, we look at what's going on in the culture, and if the culture is healthy, if it's productive, and if it is moving us into relationship with God, then we embrace. But when it is not, we will probably find ourselves in spots where we need to choose to refuse. And that's a little phrase that I've been sort of trying to mull around in my mind. It's sort of an equipping thing. It's like in the armor of God, the belt of truth, my understanding of that is we are girding ourselves up in advance for the battle. That is, we are activating the truth of God in our minds so that when we confront anything that is contrary to His truth, we are prepared and equipped to stand against it. In that passage, it's the goal is to stand firm. Part of this moral shaping has to do with the general morality and point of view of people about good and bad, right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness. So much so that folks like me are discouraged from using words like sin. That's an offensive word. Sorry, folks, if I offend you. I'm just passing it on. When we have an absolutely holy, righteous God, and He says there are things that fall short of His absolute holiness and righteousness, there's got to be a word that describes what that is. Okay? And the Bible actually uses several different ones. They're translated variously in our Bibles. It's like sin, transgression, which means to go over the line, and so forth. So we have to embrace the fact that there are things that we need to forsake as a part of our pursuit of God's righteousness. So then the liberated Christian rises up and says, yes, but in Christ I am forgiven and I am set free. So I can do whatever I want because I'm secure in Jesus, right? I have absolute freedom. Well, I can take you to passages of Scripture that say you are free in Christ. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Now, some of these passages have to do not with every moral choice, but they have to do with our freedom from the consequence of sin and the reality of a new life in Christ. The Scriptures go on to tell us, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And, as Peter tells us in chapter 2, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. So there are God-ordained limits to the freedom. I forgot to write down my source, but I came across this statement a few months back. It's been sitting on my desk. I look at it periodically. And I think it fits here. God does not give us the freedom to do whatever we want. He gives us the freedom to want what we ought. What that is saying is that when we are enslaved in sin, we really aren't even free to choose righteousness. But in Christ, we are given the freedom to want what God wants. And that will help us shape our life in accordance to His will, to His righteousness or holiness. So the transforming work that God is doing in us, a part of that could be expressed as He's changing our wanter and He's changing our willer. Right, so that we want and will the things that God wants and wills. And passages like Psalm 84:11 give us this assurance that no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So Some people say, you know, God's cramping my style. He's taking away my fun. He's stripping the joys out of my life. And the Scripture would come around and say, it is a deception to think that those things are actually fulfilling you and healthy for you, because God is not going to ask you to leave behind anything that is not for your good. And everything He asks you to pursue is going to be for the fulfillment of His purpose and making us more and more like Jesus. So first off, if we are going to thrive in this kind of a world setting, then we need to discover how and practice the resolve to not defile. The next verse turns us toward God's favor. So the opening verses there, Daniel says, I'm not going down that track. And by the way, here again, one of the interesting arguments that comes out of Daniel chapter 1, because he wanted vegetables and water, that this is God's prescription for a healthy diet. Therefore, we should all be vegetarians. You should abandon your coffee, your soda, your... what? Okay. For Daniel, the king's food would violate the Mosaic law and make him unclean. This was about a spiritual thing, not a dietary thing per se. Okay, so when he says, I don't want to defile himself, he's saying, I don't want to do what God has advised and commanded me not to do. That's the bottom line. Now, if you like veggies, go for it. I like veggies, but I don't eat only veggies. Full disclosure, gotta, you know, say that. And if you only eat veggies, then you know it takes a lot of work to create a diet that is balanced sufficiently to feed all the systems of your body with veggies only. However, I'm not here to talk about diet and veggies. I'm here to talk about God's favor. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. You talk about accountability in the workforce. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over himself, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner. He tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. This is part of why I think this is a miraculous favoring of God, because most people I know who eat only veggies are not fatter. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them a good chef's salad. Now the word favor, that was my not the text. He gave them their veggies. This word favor is a fascinating word. I don't have time to go into this morning, but if you want to do a study for yourself, look up the various words that the Old Testament uses that our English Bibles translate as favor. There's a whole family of them, several different ones, and they're applied in different contexts. The one that is used here is very unusual to translate as favor. It is the word chesed, and some of you have probably heard that word before because it comes up as the loyal love or the loving kindness of God. That's its most common translation in most of our Bibles would be loving kindness. So what is that saying to us? The other family words of favor talk more about the kindness, generosity, things of that nature, human characteristic. For some reason, God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that He would use this word that is almost always only applied to Him, and it is the expression of His covenant love. So as I've been wrestling this through, I think sort of subtly, what God is inserting for us in the text here is that because of Daniel's desire to be obedient and to follow the Lord, to live out the covenant agreement that his people had with Yahweh, God is saying, I am going to express that covenant in your life by causing others to understand enough of my covenant that they don't force you to violate it. Now, the favor here is actually coming from the Babylonians. Hey, there are other places that tell us about God directly pouring his favor, but it is very clear that it didn't come out of them by themselves. He says God gave them this favor and compassion. When we choose to refuse that which God asks us to leave behind, we open ourselves to the outpouring of his favor. And when God is favoring us, we thrive. So if you want to thrive, then you want to have yourself or surrender yourself to God in such a way that his favor gets poured out into your life or into your lap. The source of this favor is very clear from God. We're back in that same Psalm 84. The first half of it says, the Lord gives us, is our sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And contextually, I can say this with confidence, that if you want to get out from under God's favor, then fear the wrong stuff. And we get this by the folks there that are responsible for Daniel, and this eunuch comes in and he says, why should I not give you what the king has commanded? Because he's going to take my life if you turn out worse. So his fear was oriented to the will of a man. The scriptures tell us that we live and thrive when we are grounded in the fear, the reverence, and the awe of God. And when that becomes the operating system of our outlook and our worldview, then that enables us to resist fears that are invalid, almost always built out of lies of the evil one, and embrace the trust that God has given us so that we are able to receive this from him. So the eunuch is about protecting his skin, and the courageous young man Daniel is willing to risk his skin because of the extent of his trust in God. So he is trusting, fearing the Lord by contrast. And as we read in the text, God honors their courage, their resolve, and he gives them a greater excellence than those who were eating the king's prescribed diet. Then verse 17 talks about the gifts that God gives to these young men as a result. So verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. There is no one-size-fits-all in the giving of God's gifts. We see that in examples like this in the Old Testament, and we see it in the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given after the resurrection of Christ to the church. We have no claim or demand upon the gifts of God. If we demand them, we either get proud because we have them, or we get jealous because we don't have them. We thrive when we live in a state of gratitude for what God has granted to us, and then we steward that to the fullest. And if you'll note here rapidly as we move through this, wisdom and understanding rise up in these young men. Proverbs 2, verses 6 and 7, some of my favorite verses for a long time on this subject, says that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound judgment for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. That's like a banner verse you can put over the book of Daniel. Proverbs 9:10 takes it into this sense of what do we fear. So the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not trying to be overly simplistic here, but I ask myself, why do the rulers of world governments make such foolish decisions? And I've come to a pretty simple answer to that. And it's illustrated right here. If you don't seek and follow the wisdom of the Lord, the Bible says you become a fool. And when you become a fool, you do foolish things. And fools don't have enough sense to see the destruction that they are creating by their foolery. So, when garbage is going around in the various governments of the continents of our known world, we know where they're getting their source. What does that mean for us? It means we thrive when we continue to seek and live out the wisdom and the truth of God. And this is what we find Daniel doing here. No matter how horrible the world becomes or who stands against us, God is continuing to give this gift of wisdom and knowledge to those who know Him and seek after Him. Finally, what we'll touch on this morning is we see that the engagement here is not just against Babylonians and Israelis. The engagement here is between the God of the universe and the forces of evil that stand against Him. Right? So this next section talks about magicians and enchanters. There are actually five different words used throughout the short book of Daniel for people involved in the occult and satanic activity. And what we discover is, though they have power, they are no match for the power of God. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. Most interpreters think that's sort of an idiom for just a whole lot better than all of the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom, sometimes in Daniel called wise men. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, 539 BC. So the magicians, the enchanters, later will encounter astrologers, sorcerers, and diviners, are a part of the Babylonian worldview. Now, don't kid yourself. They are also a part of the operating worldview that is going on around us all the time. That's not new. That's not the result of any social or political thing that's happened in our lifetime. This takes us all the way back to the days of the New Testament. Satan has been about scheming against the ways of God from the very beginning. And his scheming is to influence people in the world. And so Scripture tells us, like in Ephesians 6, when he's speaking to the armor of God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the world forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we don't have to get all caught up and fearful and go crazy about things that we cannot see, because if we live in the power of God, we have a power within us that is superseding any other power. So I encourage you not to go looking for demons under every bush, but I also remind you that one of the schemes of Satan is to distract us from God and to get caught up in the world of evil. And that is not a wise place. Paul warned the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's speaking there about specifically the context of forgiveness. And he says, so that no advantage, forgive each other, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Back to Ephesians 6, you put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There are satanic and occultic practices going on up and down the Central Coast and all around the globe. That's the reality. We fight against a spiritual force. And those spiritual forces are waging their battle, seeking to squeeze as many little heads as they can into the thinking that is contrary to God. And Daniel is in the midst of all of this, and he is standing up and saying, I can live in the middle of that, but I do not have to be shaped by it. I do not have to let it impose its operating system on me. I can live in the presence and the power of God. Oswald Sanders wrote a great little book called Spiritual Leadership. In it he says, God delights to shut people up to himself, and then in response to their trust, display his power and grace in doing the impossible. That's what Daniel's example is calling us to do. It is to let God shut us up to himself, away from other influences, not so that we can do great things, but so that we are in a place where God can do things that seem impossible, which includes thriving in life in the midst of difficulty, opposition, and forces of darkness. I think I understood these principles long before I understood them. Think about that. As a kid, you sometimes grasp really deep spiritual stuff before you realize that it's really so deep, that it's really so significant. So I remember singing in Sunday school as a little guy, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Do any of you know that song? Wow. I just dated myself. But embedded in the words of that little chorus are all of the profoundness of what it means to live in relationship to God, such that we have His courage living in us to face whatever comes at us and to find our victory in Him. That's our challenge for this week. Next week we get the next installment. We get into dreams. So if anybody here a big dreamer, like to share your dreams with people in the morning, we're going to find out a little bit of what goes on in the dream world and how we live in that next week. So Father, please carry us out of here inspired, encouraged, uplifted, aware again, consciously, actively, that You are totally with us, that Your mindset gives us the wisdom we need to live so that Your favor pours upon us, Your blessing pours out through us, we are able to positively influence a culture that is trying to negatively influence us. And that's a work that You do. We will fail if we try to do that on our own. So we draw near to You, we cast ourselves upon You, we put our trust in You. We dare to choose to refuse the things that will take us elsewhere. We choose to deny the things that will destroy us and to allow You to live powerfully through us. And we ask for Your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell to those of you out in cyberspace. As always, we love you. God loves you. We're here to help you. You can reach out to us. Those of you that are gathered here, love to chat with you, pray with you, whatever you need. Get your feedback this morning. I'll be up front. Others will greet you in the back. Look forward to seeing you next Sunday if you're in town.